Let's now have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, help us now, even in these moments, before we look in the special sense that we have in our services into the Word of God, for again, to ask that you may quiet our hearts, that you may give us a spirit of worship and desire to hear from you. Thank you that we're able to express this through our singing. We're able to express it through our giving. We're able to express it through our prayers. And now we're able to express it as we listen and open our hearts to God's Word and then surrender to those things that you may speak to us personally about. We thank you, Lord, more than anything else, that you know us as individuals. And we thank you that the Word of God is never bound. It's not bound even by the preparations of the preacher, because we know that you know our downsitting and you know our uprising. You understand our thought afar off. You know exactly where each of us is today, what our need may be, what our hurt may be, what our challenge may be in this new and coming week. So we thank you that the Bible is capable of dealing with all of those things. Even, Lord, if we have someone in our midst today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we thank you that the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, right now that you would just forgive me of my sins, give to me that fresh cleansing and sense of your presence, and the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit may work through your Word and help me to say those things which you want to be said here today. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my thought be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And this is my prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, having taken two Sundays off for obvious reasons with Palm Sunday and then Easter Sunday, we come back this morning and rejoin our series on the hard sayings of Jesus. I try to remind you that we can't be exhaustive with this series because really I have sort of planned for this to last so many weeks when you could really double that very, very easily. Plus, I remind you that if you were making the list, you might want me to talk about some that I figure, well, we've explained that or whatever. So it has to be selective. But I'm actually doing one this morning in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 that I had not intended to do. And the reason for this is that if you'll recall back to last fall when we had our missions conference and we had our theme, O Church Arise, we actually used this exact verse. Verse number 18 once again, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we use that as our theme verse. And remember, we had the song, O Church Arise, and that was our missions emphasis theme here last October. So originally, when I put together this list, I sort of thought to skip past this one. And then I thought, well, you know, there's been a lot of attention drawn to this subject, maybe not so much this verse. Maybe you were thinking, though, because recently we had the Roman Catholic Church, at least, had the Pope retire, and which is sort of unusual, to say the least. And then there was the process by which a new Pope was selected. And I thought, well, maybe we better have another look at this verse, because this is a verse that is very prominent in those types of discussions and is a verse that has about it some degree of difference of opinion over exactly what Jesus was saying, and most particularly when Jesus was talking about the rock, to what was he referring? So I thought, well, we'll come back and we'll look at the message or look at this verse in our message this morning. And so I've entitled this The Rock. Beloved, I think it might be important to point out at the outset here that there are two things that I want to talk about. I have just divided this into two thoughts, and I'm kind of unfolding this or doing this the way I've done so many of these others. I do want to take time to deal with the question at hand, which I've already introduced. So we'll speak about the identity. What is the identity of the rock? To whom was Peter speaking or Jesus speaking, and what did he mean when he said this? So we'll talk about that a little bit. But I don't want to spend all my time here. I mean, these are fascinating things. People have studied these things for years. You can spend a lot of time. But I really want to have you think with me that we're not just here this morning so that we can say, well, I learned the answer to a question. Although that's important, because each of us should be ready to give an answer to every man for the reason of the hope that's within us. And I think as Christian, it always behooves us to know the Bible so that when people come to us and they have questions about the Bible, you know, we're not just, like we never read the Bible, yet we say we're Christians. But you have to understand, this saying is set in a context, and I've labored to make that point with many others of these that we've looked at. It's not just about the question that's involved. What's really important to me to go beyond the question, try to provide some answer, but then to discern what in the world is going on in the context and what is the message about, and that's where I'm really going to try to spend the bulk of my time if I'm successful with this morning. I have to say to you this, and we'll get right into it. We'll talk about the identity, but then we want to talk about the importance, and the importance has to do with what is the message. I think, let me just sort of tantalize you just a bit. I think we're going to find before we're done with this morning that we spend all of our time worrying about the question at hand. We're going to find out, I think, that that's really not the most important thing that's here at all. That's really not the emphasis that's here at all. It's a part of it, but it's really not the most important thing that's here. I'll tell you what the most important thing that's here is, and you could have discerned it if you were listening and thinking about the hymns as they unfolded this morning. This whole thing is set within the context of the importance of the church. And that's what we'll sort of transition to. But first, let's talk for a few moments about the question that's at hand. And hopefully this will be of interest, and hopefully it will be helpful to you this morning. Well, it's a battleground. I mean, it really is. And you may be aware of the fact that there are typically three interpretations that are offered for this. So if you're looking in verse number 18, Jesus is the speaker. He says clearly to Peter, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Who is the rock, or what is the rock? And there are three typical interpretations. There is the interpretation that he's speaking to Peter, and he means Peter. Or we could maybe broaden that slightly. I don't have any objection to doing that. We could perhaps slightly broaden that, and he's saying, yes, he's absolutely speaking to Peter, but we recognize that Peter was the leader and representative of the apostles. I have no problem with making that slight modification or explanation to Peter. It might interest you to know, how many people, I'm just curious, how many people have been to the Vatican? Two, three, not that many, wow. All right. Well, it is interesting. It is educational. Here's something you're going to see if you go to St. Peter's in Rome. You're going to walk into that incredible place. It's called St. Peter's Basilica. And when you go in there, you know, you're used to seeing television footage or something like that of it, and you see that great big dome. And if you go in there and you look up, and even though you're not a Latin reader, probably someone is going to explain this to you, in letters around that dome on the inside, it's extremely ornate. In letters, 6.6 feet high is this verse right here. In Latin, of course, but it says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the interpretation of the Roman church, everyone knows that he's speaking to Peter. Protestants haven't always been totally comfortable with that. There are some reasons that we'll get to in a few moments. And so the other interpretations would be, well, it's Peter's confession or it's Peter's teaching. What is Peter's confession or teaching? Well, if you back up to the verse before, Jesus asks the question of them, who do men say that I am? They said, well, some people think you're Jeremiah. It's interesting that any and all of these would have to be people who came back. Some people think you're Jeremiah. Some people think you're John the Baptist. Some people think you're Elijah. Some think you're one of the prophets. He says, well, who do you say? What do you say about the matter? And Peter makes this confession, verse number 16. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Well, that truly is the truth upon which the church is founded. And so some people, a little uncomfortable with just stopping on Peter, and probably uncomfortable because of the teachings of Romanism, say, well, it's Peter's confession, it's Peter's teaching. That's number two. Number three would be he's talking about himself. He's speaking about himself. He's speaking about himself, Jesus. Jesus is the foundation. And typically, he says, I will build my church, and you build a building on a foundation. And typically, though, when people cite this, they will cite a verse like 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, where the Apostle Paul is talking about being a wise master builder. He's talking about the Corinthian church. He said, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, verse 10, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another man buildeth thereon. And then he says this, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So they will cite that verse, and they will say, well, here, you have Scripture which says that he must have been talking about himself. Okay, let me tell you what I believe, all right? And if you disagree, that's okay. You just go study the Scripture. That's what you're charged with doing. But I have to be honest with you, I have never been impressed with the other interpretations and have always felt that he was talking to Peter and he meant Peter. It's simply that we get scared of it, and I'll come back to this again in a couple of moments, because of the excesses of Romanism in this respect. I suspect if we did not have that to contend with, now listen to me because this kind of makes a point. If we did not have that to react to, if we did not have that to contend with, if we did not have that we wanted to distance ourselves from, I don't think there would be any discussion about this verse. That's really true. I think we are in a reactionary mode. We're worried about what Rome teaches about Peter and the Pope and all those things. And so we've looked to see maybe what else could be here. I'm going to quickly give you four reasons why I think that this is the best way to view the verse. The first one is we have an obvious wordplay going on here. Look up at verse 17. Jesus answered him after Peter makes this confession. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So what's Peter's name? Before Jesus changed his name or gave him another name, what was his name? His name was Simon, right? And some people joke and say, well, it was Simon Johnson, because it says Simon Barjona, Simon son of John, so Simon Johnson. Well, you get the idea. But there's an interesting thing that we need to know about, which is earlier than this, and it's obviously made use of here, and that's in John chapter 1, verse 42. When Jesus first met Peter, and this is kind of the case in point of the record that we have, when Peter was introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew. It says in verse 40 of John chapter 1, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon," that was his name, "and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him," now listen to this, "he said," Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah," Simon Barjona. "Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Why did John give the interpretation? Because Cephas is Aramaic, and John was writing to the world, as we think about. John's gospel was not just like Matthew's gospel, specifically oriented to the Jews. It was not just like Mark's gospel, specifically oriented to the Romans. John is the one who writes with the greatest breadth. John is writing to the world. He writes for everyone's benefit, and you're going to have people that come across that word in the reading of the Scripture and say, well, what does that mean? So the Spirit of God led him to give the interpretation, and that, of course, is given in Greek. And so he says, which is by interpretation a stone. That's what the word in Aramaic means. It means a stone. Cephas means a stone. Well, if you have to write this in Greek, though, you need a word in Greek that means that, and that's Petros or Petra. And so that's kind of where it comes from. So back to the point, if you're looking at your text, there's an obvious wordplay that's going on here. He says to him, "And I say also unto thee." So he's already talking to Peter, right? I mean, do you see that in the context? This is no mystery, and this is not something that's being strained at. He's already talking to Peter. He already mentions that his name, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." And then he says, "I have something else to say to you." He says in verse 18, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." So your name is Simon, but I'm reminding you that I've given you this name, Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. It's a wordplay. He's talking, obviously he's talking to Peter. He means Peter. It's a wordplay on the fact that Cephas means rock, and Petros in Greek is the masculine form that we'd use to make a noun or a name out of this, and that's what it is. So we can't really hide from that. Now, having said that much, let me give you reason number two. See, there's really no gender distinction. When Jesus was speaking to Peter, just like what we documented by looking in John chapter 1, he would have been speaking to him in Aramaic. Well, the difference between Greek and Aramaic is the Aramaic uses no gender distinction endings on the end of the word. So those of you who have taken a foreign language, you know what I'm talking about. For others, you'll just sort of have to accept this. Greek is a very precise language, so that if I want to indicate something feminine, I if a noun is feminine, there's a gender ending that tells me that. If it's masculine, there's a gender ending that tells me that. If it's neuter, there's a gender ending that tells me that. The Aramaic form is not that way. So when he was speaking to him, do you realize, and look at your verse again, here's what he would have said. And I say also unto thee that thou art Cephas, and upon this Cephas I will build my church. It's the wordplay. It's what's going on. There's really no way to hide from this. Some people try to get, you know, they try to get manipulative, as would be my word. If you don't think that's manipulative, that's okay. I didn't mean to offend you. But they point out, well, Peter is Petros. That's masculine. And the word upon this rock, Petra, it's feminine. So, well, the problem with that argument is he was speaking Aramaic to him at the time. When this was written, the person followed proper grammar and used a masculine because it was referring to a man by the name of Peter, but the noun is Petra, which is in the feminine. And who? How many people have been to Petra? Anybody been to Petra? Mrs. Hoffman has been to Petra. Tim Oberman, you been to Petra? Do you put your hand up? Good. I've been to Petra. So that's Selah in the Old Testament. It means the rock. It's the rock fortress of the Nabataeans. So that's what we're dealing with here. Now, there's something more yet. And that is, in the passage, so this is number three, in the passage, how is Jesus describing himself? What figure does he use for himself? It's obvious that he uses a figure for Peter. He wants to point out that Peter is the rock. What is he in the passage? Well, in this passage, he's the builder. Isn't that true? Have a look. Just look at your verse. I'm not trying to be fancy. I'm asking you in an unbiased and unprejudiced way. Just look at the verse. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. In this passage, it's different than the Corinthian passage, which is often used by people who want to say that this is Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't present himself here as the wise master. He presents himself here as the wise master builder. He doesn't present himself as the foundation. It's a different situation with Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and he talks about his church planting and how he did that. The figures are somewhat flexible in the Bible, depending on the context, and that really brings me to the last thought that I want to give you here is, you know, you can really cite verses that support any and all of these interpretations. The real question that we have to ask ourselves is in this particular context, what was Jesus talking about? And I've done my best to try to point that out to you. So we'll let that go, all right? But just remember, there are three. That's where the battleground is. But the fourth reason, just so you have this, as I already really mentioned it, is the fourth reason I favor the view that it's Peter is because, and I mentioned this already, most of what we're doing is reactionary. And why is it reactionary? Well, let me take just a moment for this, okay? Not long. There are some things to be uncomfortable with. Excuse me, I'm not trying to offend. Please, you have to understand my heart. I'm not trying to be unkind to anyone. But there are some things to be uncomfortable with in Roman teaching. Because you take Peter and you make him into someone that the Bible really does not make him, and you begin to come up with apostolic succession, and you begin to come up with all of this stuff that has sort of by accretion attracted itself to the traditions of the teaching of the Roman church. You know, folks, the truth of the matter is that any power or position that seems to be granted to Peter in this passage is in other places made clear to apply to all of the apostles. So, for example, let's just look at this briefly. He says in the next verse, after this, he says, "And I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Did Peter use those keys? You open and close things with keys, right? When did Peter open the kingdom of God to people? Well, we think of the day of Pentecost. He opened it to the Jews in his Pentecost Day sermon. He opened it to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. So we talk about those things. But it's not something that the other apostles were also not accorded and given the privilege of doing. And we know this from John chapter 20. I'll read this verse to you. This was on the first Easter in the evening when Jesus appeared to them. And in chapter 20, verse 23, he says something very similar. It has the same basic bottom line. Here we go. He says to them, "And then when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." He's speaking to all the apostles, not just Peter, except Thomas wasn't there that night. Do you see my point that I'm making? Then, for example, if we talk about, well, Peter being the only foundation, then what are you going to deal with Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about the fact that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets? That's Ephesians 2:20 if you want the reference. Or what are we going to do when we come to Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, where John talks about the foundations of the city, and there are 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb? That's Revelation 21:14 if you want that reference. Do you see my point? There's a reason for us to become uncomfortable with some of the traditions that have attached themselves, because whatever position he's giving to Peter, whatever power he's giving to Peter, he likewise gives to the other apostles. It's not a unique thing to Peter. I'm going to leave you with this illustration. How many people here know what barnacles are? Or you at least know what they are. So you have a ship. You ever been to the christening of a ship? The launch of a ship? Or maybe you've seen pictures of this kind of thing. Or you have a private boat, but not Raystown Lake, because you're not going to get barnacles. This is a saltwater issue. So this thing, and maybe it's a submarine. I mean, it's just as slick as a whistle. Freshly built, painted, minted, just gorgeous. And they're going to cut loose these ropes or whatever's holding this thing, and it's going to down into the water. Guess what? Over time, it isn't going to stay pretty like that. Because even though it moves through the water quite a bit, it's not always moving through the water, and it's going to attract to itself barnacles. And over time, if you don't do proper maintenance on a vessel that's used in salt water, you're going to notice some things. You're going to notice the speed is slowed down. Why is it slowed down? Well, you start looking at these things, particularly if they really get bad. These old things get on there, and they hang down, and there's a drag. And so if you're too late and don't catch them ahead of time, you got to get the thing and dry dock it and get all that scraped off and get the thing painted again with antifouling paint, so that, you know, there is paint that helps resist the accretion. Sometimes truth is that way. This is my point. Sometimes truth, it's like the newly minted ship. You look at it and it's clean as a whistle. It's exactly pristine. It's pure. It's exactly as God intended it to be. But if we're not careful, things have a way of attracting themselves. I'm not saying all tradition is bad, but sometimes we have a way of adding things. And to us, if we're not very, very careful, sometimes those things, they start to rank almost up on the same level as the truth, and they attach themselves to it, and it can become a hindrance to the truth, just like the barnacles are a hindrance to the boat or the ship going through the water. I think that's what's happened here, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but I think that scared us. I think it's prejudiced us against what seems to be really very clear in the passage. Okay, I've done my bit with that and took a little more time even than I had wanted to. We're going to talk now about importance, because it's really important that we talk about what's important. Because when you look at the passage, although Peter obviously has a role to play, he was the leader of the apostles. That's unquestionably true. And he was given unique privileges. But the passage is teaching us about the church. So it might interest you to know this is the first time we have any record of Jesus mentioning the church. You have two references to this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, chapter 18. Those are the only references that we have that are recorded from the lips of the Savior in the Gospels. That makes this passage extraordinarily important to us. All right? But he's talking about the church. He says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." The church is really the message. The church is really the focal point. And folks, it's a little bit of a shame that our worry and even our fascination with this interpretational problem has kept us from really getting the message that's here. So what I want to do is I would like to give you three truths this morning to take away with you about the church that I think will help us to follow the appropriate focus and balance in the passage. Number one. And I didn't just decide to put these together. These are coming from the text. Number one, the church is God's program during this dispensation. The church is what God is doing during this dispensation. There's really no way to argue with that. That's not a Baptist interpretation. That just is clear in the verse. He says, you're Peter, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church. I will build my church. You say, well, Pastor, what about the kingdom? Because didn't John come preaching the kingdom of heaven, and didn't Jesus come preaching the kingdom of heaven? Well, sure, we're all prepared for that because we understand in the Old Testament that God was dealing through Israel. But the Lord springboards off of the rejection of Jesus by Israel in order to do what the Old Testament always told us God was going to do, and that God really intended to do through the nation of Israel, and that God made clear he was going to do in the Abrahamic covenant well before the nation of Israel came on the scene, and that was he was going to reach out to the whole world, that this seed of Abraham was going to be a blessing to the world. That through that seed, which we understand Paul tells us, ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Galatians, we're told that. God reaches out to humanity in his program of redemption because God desires to call unto himself a people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, when we look at the Bible, God brings along this program of redemption progressively. So if you don't like the term dispensation, you can substitute another term. But that's clear when you look at the Bible. God starts out, we're just going to think about Genesis chapter 12 for a moment. He calls a man by the name of Abraham, but he says it's going to be in your seed. And then you get towards the end of the book of this, you've got Isaac and you've got Jacob, then you've got the 12 patriarchs, then he singles out Judah and he says, you know, the lawgiver is going to come through you. And then you get to King David, and then ultimately you get to the New Testament and you get Jesus. What's God doing? He's furthering. He's bringing along his program of redemption. He chose to work in and through a chosen people in order to bring his Messiah, the Savior, into the world. But it isn't that God wanted to limit his blessing or limit what he's doing in the world to the Jewish people. Aren't you glad? Now, God has a heart for every man. God has a heart for every boy and girl. And that's why, for example, you get to the Gospel of John, which reaches out in such the breadth of all the Gospels, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Aren't you glad today you don't have to be a Jew to be saved? Salvation is of the Jews. We're certainly not going to depreciate that. But God's plan all along was to do this. And so where we are now, even though a person is born again, we become a part of the kingdom of God, there's a name that's given to the way God is handling his affairs today, and it's the church. And the whole point that I'm trying to make with you is, you know something, to the extent that you and I or anyone, listen, because this is kind of what I'm trying to say on this point, to the extent that you and I or anyone else downgrades the importance of the church, we're not really in step with God. Oh, you say you're just saying that because you're a pastor and you got to be up here and, you know, this is your job. I'm glad it's my job because I'm telling you the truth. I didn't say it. He says, I will build my church. He called 12 apostles, commissioned them, then gave that commission also to the church at large to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. And his program, you say, well, what about the universal church and what about the local church? Well, you can't be in the universal church every Sunday. I mean, we can talk about the fact that the church collectively is all of God's people. I'm glad for that. I'm glad that we're not so narrow-minded in our thinking and in our praying. We have a missions program. We can certainly support people who are preaching the gospel. We can even pray for people that maybe don't dot their I's and cross their T's exactly like we do, but they are preaching the word of truth. That is a very important thing, and we're glad today. You know, when this day is over, if Jesus Christ tarries and doesn't come back, we're going to be another day closer to the coming of Jesus Christ, because the people that God is reaching out to and calling to himself this very day have come into the kingdom of God. That's what's going on, and he's doing that. He's carrying out that plan. He's carrying out his program of redemption through the church. And the church is manifested as local churches in given places. We're an example of that here, but we're not the only one even in this community, correct? But we're living in a day when people have all sorts of reasons why they want to downplay the importance of the church. Well, the church isn't necessary. I can meet with two or three people at home. Well, I don't like the church. Well, I don't like the people at the church. Or I don't see what's such a big deal. I'm closer to God in the woods. Well, I'm just going to say this to you. You know, you need to find a church that you really believe the Lord has directed you to and where you do feel comfortable and where you feel like you're in the Lord's will. But don't be looking for one that's perfect, because you won't find that. You just need to make this a matter of prayer. Take whatever time you need if that's what you're doing, but you have an obligation to do that. It's not optional. See, to the extent that any of us downplays the importance of the local church, which is what God is doing, we're not in step with God. And it can happen in so many different ways. Sometimes I really think the problem with not the world, which we kind of maybe expect that out of, but us as Christian people is, you know what, let's just be honest. We're just giving ourselves an excuse. Are there days when you have to miss? Yeah, there are days when you have to miss. But to be honest with you in your life, why aren't you more active? Why aren't you more involved? Well, are we just giving ourselves an excuse? I'm just asking you to think about this a little bit. Because to me, I'm really glad. It's I guess in some ways it's been made easier for me because it is my job. I'm really glad it's my job. Some days are brighter than others, I'll admit that. But I'm really glad that it's my job because by definition, I spend pretty much all my time. When I don't spend it home with my wife or with my family or whatever else, I pretty much spend all my time involved with the church. At least it has this benefit. I'm spending all my time with what God is doing. I understand you have to go to work. I understand you can't be here every waking minute. But I want to tell you a little story that I think makes my point of where I'm headed with this. This guy was a supply preacher in a little town in Texas. So one morning he got there plenty early. He preached in the morning at this little church. It was called the Christian Church. And he preached in the morning and then he would just go back. So he got to town a little early that morning and he had a little extra time. So he pulled into a donut shop. And there he sat with some coffee and donuts. And he had his Bible out and he was looking at his sermon notes. And there was a guy that was seated, you know, down the counter a few stools. And he looked over and saw all that. And he said, "Hey, are you a preacher or something?" And the guy said, "Well, yeah, I preach over here at the Christian church. I supply. I've been there preaching." And guy said, "Hey, I'm a member of that church." And the guy thought to himself, before he talked, "So I've been preaching there about 3 months. I'm seeing this guy. He's already gotten familiar with the people." So tactfully, he said to him, he said, "Well, I've been preaching there for about 3 months." He said, "I haven't seen you." The guy said, "No, wait a minute." He said, "I said I was a member of that church." He said, "I didn't say anything about being fanatical." Is that what it's come to? Is that the new normal? Folks, I can't stay on this because I have a couple other things I want to say before we get out of here this morning. I can't stay here, but folks, please understand, I'm not trying to present this truth this morning for any other reason except to impress each of us. You know, this is what's important to God. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. And to the extent, whatever excuse it is that we find that we're really not that much involved, we really don't have that much time, our priorities are somewhere else, well, to that extent, we're not quite in step with God. And I thank the Lord for every one of you who is here this morning because you've seen something of that and you're responding to it. And the key thing is for us just to have open hearts so that we respond more and more. But just think about it the next time someone comes around and says, "Hey, would you be willing to do this?" It might not be a right fit, but maybe it is. And that kind of gets to the next point that I want to make. So number two, the Lord has chosen to use human agency in building his church. Right? Let's look at your verse again. There's no big mystery. I didn't come here this morning with a complicated sermon. "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will..." Who is Peter? Was he an angel? Wasn't an angel. Was he a super saint? No, not really. In fact, let's think about this for a minute. Can you think of any mistakes Peter made? Can you think of any bloopers? All right, turn back two pages. Matthew 14, 30. How do you think this is? Jesus comes walking to them on the water. They think it's a ghost. They're petrified. Never seen anybody walking on. I've never seen that myself. Peter says, well, it's you, verse 28, then bid me come unto thee on the water. Jesus said, come. Peter came down out of the ship, walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind and waves boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. It was a blooper, wasn't it? Took his eyes off Jesus. You ever do that? A lot like us, isn't he? A lot like us. Let's go back to the text where we were. Matthew 16. No sooner does he get done with saying, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, verse number 17. Verse 21 says, from that time forth, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He talks about being crucified there and dying. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. Wow. Ouch. Was that a blooper? Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Was that a blooper? Ouch. We could go to Matthew 26, 69. You don't have to because I think you're familiar with it. Jesus said, before the cock crows two times, you're going to deny me three times. Did he do that? He sure did. Or you could turn to Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, when Peter came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face. Boy, that's quite a standoff between the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. Why? He said, because he was at fault. He said, because until... and I'll paraphrase, the hardliners came up from James. He ate with the Gentiles. He was supposed to have learned that lesson in Acts chapter 20, in Acts chapter 10, right, about what God has cleansed, call not thou unclean. And he had learned the lesson, but when those hardliners came in there, he got nervous that they were going to question his Jewish credentials, and so he withdrew from eating with the Gentiles. It was a stumbling block. Paul had to stand up for the truth, which he did. He withstood him to the face. Ouch. My point is, folks, this is a great encouragement, and it also takes away our excuses, because I know you. I don't know everything about you, but I know a few things. You might know a few about me. But I know one of the things you do. Somebody comes to you when it's nominating committee time, or somebody comes to you for something else, and you say no, and one of the reasons you say no is, I just don't feel qualified. I just can't do that. I'm just not quite like so-and-so. Well, you're just giving yourself an excuse. That's what you're doing if you'd be honest about it. Might be once in a rare while it isn't a fit. I'll grant you that. And we don't want you to say yes to something if it's really not a fit. But most of the time, you're just giving yourself an excuse. Because the problem is not that you aren't qualified. Probably it's not. Because hopefully, the people that are asking you, I'm not saying you don't occasionally get something goofed up, but hopefully the people asking you have thought that one through. They've come to you because they think you can do this. It just kind of becomes an excuse that we give ourselves not to be involved because we say, well, I don't measure up. I'm just not mature enough spiritually. Well, we're all a work in progress. And so we have to be very careful about this because, you know, the Lord's already factored this in. If the Lord can call and use Peter, this sounds strange, but I just showed you four bloopers. So if the Lord can call and use Peter, don't you think he can call and use you? Hey, I don't encourage us this morning. You can say, he can use me. Yes, he can use you. But see, a lot of the times we're just kind of giving ourselves an excuse. And I think that happens to us a lot. Well, let's look at the third thing. I'll have to be very brief with this. But the third thing is, when we are looking at our verse, ultimately, none of the human weakness, nor any satanic attack, the church is going to prevail. The church is going to prevail. That's what he says at the end of the verse. He says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now we've got to be real quick. What are the gates of hell? Keep your finger here and turn to Isaiah 38:10. See, we see the word hell in our version there, and sometimes we're thinking exclusively of the lake of fire. And it can have that meaning, of course. The English predominates that meaning, but the word in the original is Hades, and it means the unseen world, the place of the dead. And so if you look at chapter 38, and Hezekiah is talking to the Lord, and he's kind of remonstrating with the Lord because the Lord says, I'm going to take you home a little early. God had a purpose for this. He was going to send judgment on Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to take you home a little early. Set your house in order. Well, that didn't set well with Hezekiah. He prayed and cried. One of the things he says is in verse 10, I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. That's it right there. I shall go to the gates of Sheol or Hades. I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. The other thing we have to understand is, so it's a figure for death. The gates of hell are a figure for death. This is going to become, this might be something you haven't noticed in this passage before, so don't leave that thought. Let that stick there for a minute. But then the other thing that we have to notice here is, shall not prevail against it, means that we tend to look at this as, okay, you know, the onslaughts of evil are not going to bowl over the church. When in reality, the picture that's being presented to us is that the gates of hell are not strong enough to prevent the ongoing progress of the church. That's what it means. They're not sufficiently strong to resist the church. That was the whole thing we were bringing out last fall in our missions emphasis time, that you know what? God has promised that to us, despite our setbacks, despite our human weaknesses, despite our bloopers that we have, despite the problems and black eyes that sometimes occur. None of that. The church is ultimately going to prevail. Why? Because Jesus guarantees it. He says, I will build my church. Now, you think about obstacles and problems we have to overcome and why I said about death. If you just look down from where we are, Matthew 16, 18, and just look down verse 21 that I showed you a moment ago, from that time forth Jesus began to show his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Where did that leave them? That's death, right? That's the gates of Hades. That's death. Do you realize what he was saying to them? Do you realize what he was trying to say to them and they didn't get it? He was trying to prepare them. He made that promise. Even the gates of Hades, even death is not going to stop. Whose death? In the context, the most specific reference to that is to prepare them for the fact that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to die on the cross, and for them to understand, cheer up, that is not going to stop what I'm doing. And so we were here last Sunday morning on Easter to celebrate that very fact. It didn't stop what God is doing because he raised Jesus from the dead. And you know what? You can broaden that out. You can talk about the fact that death robs us of some of the most precious leaders and possessions. And sometimes the church will get into that situation where either someone leaves or maybe it's even death that robs us of a key Christian leader. But you know what? God buries his workmen and continues his work. We're just here to serve a certain time as instruments in the Lord's hands. The Lord buries his workmen, but continues his work. I think there's a couple things we have to take away from this as we close this morning. I think it's very important for us. I want to just tell you this very quickly, thinking about the fact that nothing is going to stop the church. I read an interesting story about a young man that liked to build sandcastles. Have you been to the beach? You know, this is kind of part of a, I guess, a rite of passage. You're a little kid, you like to build sandcastles. I did that and enjoyed it as a kid. Then when I had kids, my kids wanted to build sandcastles, so I did my fatherly duty and watched a little bit and encouraged them. And by then, it didn't really agree with me to get down there like that so much, so I was more of a sit in the chair, watch, and type participant. But this one kid, he really loved to build sandcastles, and he would do exquisite work. I don't know if you've ever seen, some people just come up with some incredible stuff. And he got very discouraged because it seemed like he'd build these sandcastles, and then these teens would come along, these toughs. And they'd just delight in walking up there to those sandcastles and just kicking them and all that, just destroying the time, the work that he'd done. So he thought about it a little bit. Next day, he went and got himself some blocks, cinder blocks, some wood, other things, put that down there as the basis of his sandcastle, and then put the sand all around it. These guys came along and kicked. They went away. But I want to change the figure a little bit. See, that sounds like the way we typically view the verse. Satan's going to come. He's the tough. And he's going to kick his hardest kick. And the church will be strong enough. See, that's what I just told you in that illustration is kind of how we typically look at the verse. And that's not really the way the verse is looking at it. Let's change it around this way. The guy builds the sandcastles. He puts the cement blocks. He puts the wood, everything else. But sooner or later, guess what's going to happen? The tide's coming in. And I don't care how strongly you construct a sandcastle, the tide is going to take away your work. That's why you go look at these things and come back the next day, and unless they put them up above the high water mark, which is usually not the case, they're gone. Or you see little humps where they used to be. Here's the thought. The church is like the tide. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. It's like the tide coming in, and as the tide comes in, we encounter certain obstacles, difficulties, problems, and setbacks, but none of those things is going to stop the church. Let me close here. We think that this question is important. It is important. I mean, we do need to understand what we can understand of the Scripture, but as we close today, I want to show you a question that's more important, because you can't really be a part of the church. And you can't really be a part of everything that God is doing in this dispensation until you get this worked out. Look at verse 15. Jesus looks at them after they say, well, some say John the Baptist, and some say Jeremiah, and some say one of the prophets. But Jesus looked at them and says, but who do you say that I am? What about you personally? See, because and until you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you can't really be a part of this. It's what God is doing. That God is calling out of this world a people to his name. He's saving people. He's building his church, his people. But you can't really be a part of that until you come to the place that you have personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You not only can't be a part of the church, that is God's people, until that happens, but you really can't be involved in the work that God is doing. Oh, you can nominally be. You can sign a paper somewhere, but you can't really be a lasting part of what God is doing until you get that settled. So let me ask you this question. What do you say about Jesus? Has there been a time in your life when you've received him as your personal Savior? You know that your sins are forgiven, that you're on your way to heaven so that you can be a part of his people. Not only know that you have your sins forgiven and have a home in heaven, but know that you can be a part of everything that God is doing now. Our Father, we thank you for this day that you've given. Oh Lord, somehow take what we've tried to do here today and use it in our hearts and lives. Lord, sometimes our efforts are just feeble. But we're grateful that you aren't. And what you want to do is not hindered because of those things. That's kind of what we've been talking about this morning. So I pray that each of us will be encouraged about the church. Help us to be more and more involved to the extent that we're able to do that. Help us to love your church, as we sung about earlier. And Lord, if there's progress we need to make, if there are some points in our lives where we can tell that we just sort of giving ourselves a bit of an excuse, may we be challenged on the level that we need to as individuals. But most importantly, Lord, if we have anyone this morning who's not certain of faith in Christ, you ask them that. They had to get that squared away before you went on to talk about what they could be involved in. And I pray that we would all realize that that's the first step, opening our hearts to Jesus Christ. And I just asked this morning, is there anybody anywhere in this room that says, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. I'm burdened about this. And I'd like you to include me in the prayer. I'm not going to call your name. I won't point you out. But I would like to know so I can pray for you, and maybe I can be of help. I don't know. Be happy to if I can. But anybody here this morning, that's your burden. I'm not sure I'm a part of the people of God because I'm not sure I've ever really received Jesus as my personal Savior. Just slip your hand up, would you? Long enough for me to see where you are so that I can get that in my mind, be praying for you. Anybody anywhere? Father, please encourage us now. Thank you for every precious person who came this morning. May no one go away without something. And Lord, if something been said this morning hadn't come across well, or just let that fall to the ground, just purge it. But those things, Lord, that we need to hear and that honor and glorify you, please use them in our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.